Thank you, Brother Michael, for that reading. So it gives me pleasure then to invite Brother Paul to speak to us upon the childhood of Samuel. Brother Paul.
Good evening, brethren and sisters. Judges 21, verses 25, gives us this description. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So, this is the kind of place that Samuel was being brought up in, he was born into and he was brought up in. And I'd like to take some time tonight and have a look at this, the early life of Samuel. And everything that happened in Samuel's life, I believe, influenced the way he was when he had grown up and he was a judge of the people. So we're going to look tonight at the people that he would have been with, the people that he would have worked with, and we're going to look at experiences which he had when he was a child, which I believe influenced him later on. So can we now turn to the first book of Samuel, and we're going to look at chapter 1, and we're going to look at the first two verses. Within the first two verses of Samuel, the first book of Samuel, we're introduced to three different people and where they lived. We're introduced to an Ephrathite called Elkanah, and we're told about his two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. Verse 2 gives us one piece of information. Peninnah had children, but Hannah didn't. And we're told that they are from Ramathaim Zophim. I really hope I've said that right. And if you look at a map of Israel at this time, you'll find that this name doesn't appear. Strong's translates the name as double height of the watchtowers, so that really doesn't help us find out where these three people came from. But if we look at verse 19 of Samuel chapter 1, we read that they returned and came to their house to Ramah. So this is slightly easier to find. There's a map. It isn't very clear. I'm very sorry about that. But I can tell you that Ramathaim Zophim doesn't appear on it. But Ramah is an easier place to find. Is a slightly easier map to understand. We've got Jerusalem, Gibeah, and there in red is Ramah. So that's where these three people came from. What did their names mean? Well, Elkanah, there's a few different ideas of what his name meant. Either it is God has possessed or God has created. If you look at Smith's Bible Dictionary, it says God has provided. Hannah means favoured or grace, and Peninnah means pearl or ruby. And I think that you'll see that Elkanah and Hannah's names link in quite nicely with the rest of the chapter and the rest of their lives. So, moving on, can we now look at verses 3 to 7 of Samuel chapter? I believe Elkanah was a God-fearing man. We're told every year that he and his family went up to the tabernacle to worship the Lord of hosts and to offer sacrifices. In verse 19, again, we are told that the first thing he and his family did in the morning was worship before the Lord. And we read that Elkanah gave portions of food to his family, to Peninnah and her children, and to Hannah. But we read that in this section, we read that Elkanah gives Hannah a double portion because he loved her. I believe that Hannah was his first wife, but she was barren. She was unable to have children. So I think he married Peninnah later on to carry on his family name after he died. And I think this explains these comments in verses 6 and 7. So her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make a threat, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, that she wept and did not eat. So we read that Peninnah provoked her and really upset Hannah. And the word adversary here is translated in two different ways. It's either trouble or rival. Maybe Peninnah was there because she was able to provide children for Elkanah, and then he would have somebody to pass on his inheritance to. But maybe she knew that he didn't love her as he loved Hannah. And maybe that is why we have this division in the family. We have another family like in this situation recorded for us in Scripture. We have Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. Can we please turn to Genesis 16, verses 3 to 4, please? In fact, we'll read from verses 1 to 4. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abraham, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarah. And Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her handmaid, the Egyptian. After Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, gave her to her husband Abraham to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. So we read that when Hagar conceived, when she was with child, that Sarah was despised in her eyes. And if you do a bit of reading up about this, a barren woman at this time would have been treated like a leper. She basically would have been seen as an outcast. And other women who had had children, it would have been like a taunt to her, which is maybe why she was so upset. And if we go back to 1 Samuel and chapter 1 and verse 8, we read this from her husband, and he basically says, You've got me, and I love you. Surely that is better than having children. It's not really a very helpful response, is it? So, Hannah goes to the Lord. But before we discuss that, I'd like to look at this. Hannah joins a list of important women in the Scriptures who are unable to have children unless God grants it. We've got Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Leah at points. We've got Manoah's wife, the mother of Samson. And we've also got Elizabeth, the wife of Zacharias and the mother of John the Baptist. These women had all been barren, but God granted them children, and they all went on to play vital roles in the history of Israel, these children did. Samson, for example, was a judge who had immense strength and fought against the Philistines and prevailed against them and gave the people rest. So I'd like to have a look now at Sarah and Manoah's wife. So can we please turn to Genesis 17, verses 19 to 21. And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. So Sarah is unable to have children, but God promises that she will have a child. So, can we now look at Manoah and his wife? That is in Judges 13, verses 2 to 5. And I'll just read it out again. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman, and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren, and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And the rest of it is basically that Samson is going to be a Nazarite unto God from his birth, and that they're told there that he will deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And we can look in Judges and we see that that happened. In both of these examples, a son is promised by an angel or by God. And maybe Hannah was thinking about these women, these that we've just read about, when she goes to God to make this prayer. And maybe she was thinking that God had heard all these women's prayers and gave them children. And maybe she was thinking, maybe he'll do the same for me. So whilst they were at Shiloh at the feast, she goes to the temple or tabernacle of the Lord to make a vow. And this is in verses 11 to 17. Well, the next section I would like to look at is verse 11 to 17. So, we've got this prayer by Hannah in verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. So, I've whittled it down to three different things. She asks God to remember her and grant her a man-child. She promises that he'll be given to God all the days of his life, and that he'll be a Nazarite, much like Samson, which is why I say maybe she was thinking about these other women as she made this prayer. This was a very personal prayer between her and the Lord. She pours out her heart and her sadness. We read in verse 10 that she was a bitterness of soul. So much so that Eli, the priest, thinks she is drunk because of how intently she is giving this prayer. And that to me says that she had a lot of faith. She was able to go to God and make a prayer like this, and she knew that he would listen. And does our faith ever show like this? And our mind doesn't always, but we have to try. So, in verse 18, we read that after she is given this prayer, sorry, I've missed a bit out. Can we go to verse 17, please? Eli's gone to her and said, What are you doing? Are you drunk? And she says, I haven't drunk anything. I've just come to, and I've poured out my soul before God. And I think Eli is impressed with her in verse 17 because he tells her to go in peace and that God would grant her what she was asking for. Note that Eli doesn't know what she has asked for. Maybe he can just see that there's something different about this woman and that she has this faith that God would answer. So, back to where we were just. The feast finishes in verse 19. We read that Elkanah and his family rise up, worship, and return back to their house in Ramah. And then we read that God grants Hannah a child. And it's a man-child, just like she had asked for. And she calls his name Samuel. And we're told that she gives him this name because she asked him of the Lord. And we talked earlier about what Hannah and Elkanah's names meant. Elkanah was God has possessed, God has created, or God has provided. And Hannah was favored or grace. God listened and provided a son to Elkanah. And Hannah found favor in the eyes of God. And she was granted this child that she had promised unto the Lord. So just think it's nicely how nice how their names meant this, and they were given this by God in there. The name Samuel in the Hebrew is, you pronounce it Shamuel, and there's a couple of different suggestions about what this actually means. Some people say it's heard of God, or some people say name is or of God. And this would highlight the fact that Samuel was a Nazarite, and that he was wholly dedicated to God's service for life. He would have indeed carried the name of the Lord. His mother would have been thinking of this vow that she had made, and maybe she thought that this name would remind her and him that he was a Nazarite, that he was dedicated unto God. So, moving on, can we now look at verse 21 to the end of the chapter? How old do we think Samuel is when Hannah fulfills her vow, and in verse 28 she says, lends him to the Lord? I'd like to suggest that Samuel is either 3, maybe 4 years old at this point. The reason behind this is, if we look at verse 24 in the New King James Version, it says that they took 3 bullocks up to sacrifice. If you look at the ESV, in the same verse, it says, a 3-year-old bullock. We know that Elkanah's tradition was to sacrifice 1 bullock every year, and that Hannah hadn't gone for the years while she raised Samuel. So I think it would be fitting that her and her husband offered a sacrifice to cover the years that she hadn't gone. Either way, verse 24 tells us the child is young. So imagine what Eli must have thought when she came with this young child and told him that God had granted her her wish. We read at the end of verse 28 that he worshipped the Lord there. I think this he is Eli. Hannah has gone to him and told him that God has granted her her wish. And maybe knowing that God had granted her this wish affected him so much that he worshipped there. So, Samuel is now at the tabernacle. And this is the start of a new section in his life. I just want you to think what it would have been like at this point to be at the tabernacle. And I want you to think what the faith of the people of Israel was like at this point. I'd like to suggest that it wasn't very strong. If we look again in the last chapter of Judges, verse 25, we read that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And looking at the history of the people of Israel at the time of the Judges, we see that they regularly went off after other gods and stopped following the laws which God had set up for them. However, Elkanah and his wives still participated in the feast of the Lord every year. So there were still some who followed God. And we're told that even at the time of King Ahab and the prophet Elijah, in 1 Kings 19 verse 18, that God had reserved 7,000 men, of which hadn't bowed unto Baal. So I think from this we can tell that there was always a remnant which didn't follow the rest of the children, but most of the people weren't following God at this point. So, whilst he's at the tabernacle, he would have been guided with Eli, guided by Eli, and he would have been with Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. What were these three people like as role models? When it comes to Hophni and Phinehas, the scripture is very clear. They were not good people to be with. Eli's sons were priests. It was their job to be God's representative unto the people. They were the ones that should have been setting the example of behavior required of all the Israelites by God. But instead of that, they were leading the people off in wickedness. They were more wicked and had less regard for God than the people which came to make their sacrifices every year. And one verse sums up these two people, these two men, very well. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 17. It says, "The sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt." They had no regard for God. And as a consequence, they held no regard for anybody else. We read that it says that they are children of Belial. Basically, they were worthless. They didn't respect the offerings which the people were making. In verses 13 to 17 of chapter 2, we read that they are stealing food from the offerings of God. If we turn to Leviticus 7, verses 31 to 36, we have the rule about what the priests were supposed to do. Leviticus 7, verses 31 to 36. "The priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron and his sons, and the right shoulder shall ye give unto the priest for an heave offering, as the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron that offereth the blood of the peace offering and the fat shall have the right shoulder for his part. For the wave breast and the heave shoulder have I taken of the children of Israel from off the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and have given them unto Aaron the priest and to his sons by a statute forever among the children of Israel. This is the portion of the anointing of Aaron and of the anointing of his sons, out of the offerings which the Lord made by fire in the day when he presented them to minister unto the Lord in the priest's office." But basically, the children of Israel were supposed to provide for the priests. But back in chapter 2 of Samuel, we read that they were taking a lot more than this, and this was abhorrent to God. They're also sinning in other ways. They were sleeping with the women who served at the entrance of the tabernacle. So these people that were coming to sacrifice and to worship God, these two men were taking them and they weren't being godlike. Eli, what was Eli like? He didn't sort his sons out. He didn't come and tell them that they were doing the wrong thing, because he also partook of what they were doing as well. Verses 27 to 36 of chapter 2, we have a man of God come to Eli, and this man of God says that because of his son's disobedience and Eli's unwillingness to do anything about it, verse 23 to 25, I'll just read that out. "And he said unto them, Why do ye such evil things? For I hear of your dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against God, against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them." So Eli was said, may have said this to them, but he didn't do anything about it. And verse 29 tells us that he honors his sons above God and made himself fat from the offerings. And in chapter 4, 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 18, we're told that Eli was heavy. So I think we can say from this that Eli himself had been doing what his sons had been doing, that he'd been taking a lot more from the offerings than he was supposed to be. So overall, this all points to the state of the faith of Israel at this time not being very good at all. Many didn't follow God and his laws, and those who did were not helped by the priests, which were supposed to teach and lead by example. But in the middle of all of this, we've got verse 26. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. What a child this must have been. Even when the people that were supposed to be role models for him were going against God, he was favored by God and by men. I wonder if when the people came up every year to the sacrifices, that they knew that this child was special. Maybe they thought that God had a plan for him. I don't know. But we're going to move on to chapter 3 now. And this marks a turning point in Samuel's life. Here, he goes from being just a helper in the tabernacle to being a leader in a very short space of time. In the first three verses, we get a description of what the faith was like at this point. We read that there was no open vision from God in verse 1. Maybe that was because Eli and his son's actions had stopped God speaking to them. And we also read that the word was precious in those days, and that the lampstand goes out. All of this points to a priesthood which hadn't fulfilled its duty and that had led its people astray. Things had got so bad that God acts at this point. And in verse 4, we read that God calls Samuel. In verse 1 of this chapter, we read that Samuel ministers unto the Lord. He was a faithful child, and he was far better than Eli's two sons. And I wonder if Eli could see that. He was ministering in the tabernacle, probably most likely under the instruction of Eli, but he hadn't received the word of God. We read in verse 7 that Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. Eli was the priest, yet I think from this verse we can take that he wasn't actually teaching this young child about God or about his word. He really had fallen short of his duties. So now, imagine you are Samuel at this point. You're around 8 years old. And you hear someone calling your name. And you don't know of anybody else being in the tabernacle except for Eli. You're immediately going to think that it's Eli calling you. So when God calls him, he runs to Eli and Eli says, "I haven't called you. Go back to sleep." And this happens 3 times before Eli realizes that God is calling Samuel. I wonder how Eli felt at this point. He had already had a man of God come to him and tell him that God was going to punish him and his house for his lack of following God's word. And now God himself was trying to speak to Samuel. So Eli instructs Samuel on how to address the Lord. And when God calls Samuel again, Samuel answers. And look at what God says. in verses 11 to 14 of Samuel 3. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of everyone that hear of it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons maketh themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever." Now I wonder how Samuel felt about receiving this message about Eli and his house. Do you think he knew that what Eli and his sons was doing was wrong? I think if he didn't before, he certainly did now. And he had to pass on this message to Eli. And I think at this point, this is the turning point. God has spoken to Samuel. And if we look at verse 15, we see his response. The first thing he does is open the doors to the house of the Lord. And then this child has become the leader. He is the one opening up the tabernacle. On a side note, it's interesting to see that the tabernacle had doors at this point. The tabernacle, people say, had been in the same place for around 350 years throughout the time of the Judges. Maybe the people had updated the tabernacle to a more permanent building. Either way, Samuel opens the doors, and we get this comment in verse 19, that Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and he didn't let any of his words fall to the ground. God was with this young man, and Samuel listened to everything he said. So, why is there such a difference between Eli and Samuel? I thought this was really interesting, and I think it's because of the effect that the Lord had upon their lives. Eli let his son's ways creep into his life. We read that he was sitting down a lot, and that he let the light of the temple go out. He wasn't continuing to do what was his role. His role was to lead the people. Samuel wasn't like that. From the moment God spoke to him, he let the word of God affect him in a way which Eli didn't, and continued to be the final judge which Israel needed. Reform comes in Samuel's life. He instructs the people how to follow God properly. He travels around to different areas, judging people in the right way. And he also anoints two kings, the first two kings of Israel, Saul and David. So, I hope you found that interesting, just to have a quick look at what I think his life would have been like as a child. I think there are three lessons which we can take from this. We must never let our light go out. Eli let Israel's light go out, and he also has let his own go out. He didn't allow God to continue to influence his life, and the world slowly crept in and took control of his life through the influence of his sons. We must stay strong in the truth by keeping our light shining. Can we please turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16? The other sort of, we'll go from verse 14 actually. "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are there in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So we have to let our light shine, and it has to be constant. And the way to help us keep this light being constant is to constantly read God's word and to try and show the world that we are trying to follow Christ's example. The second lesson, we must always go to God in prayer. When we have a problem, we must approach it like Hannah did. She didn't try and sort it out herself. She went to God in prayer about it. I think there's a lesson there for us. When situations get so bad that we can't see a way out, we can remember that God is there for us and he will provide respite for us, but we have to ask in the right way. And finally, I think we must let the word of God affect us like it affected Samuel. Look at the way the word of God affected Samuel. We need to let God influence our lives like this. Thank you for listening.